You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1 as I explain what we're going to be doing this morning. First of all, and I'll give a little bit more of a thank you in the worship time, but thank you for your prayers. I am very glad to be back. It is such a joy to be here. Of course, I've been here the past couple of weeks, and that has been a joy just to worship and sit with you, and thankful for the faithful teaching that we've received over the past month. And just grateful to be back with you. And I love you guys so much. Rob told me this morning that he had a dream last night. I don't make a lot of that, but he dreamt that I came back today and resigned. And I said, well, not today. I mean, I would do that on a Monday if I was going to ever do it. But I said, well, here's the thing. Even if I resign, I'm not going anywhere. I just love you guys so much. I love this church and what the Lord is doing here. So here's what we're going to do. We're switching it up this morning. We were going to continue in the Gospel and Life series in the sermon over the month of November and then into December, start an Advent series. And the plan right now is to begin an Advent series at the incarnation of Jesus through the month of December, leading up to the Christmas holiday, and then moving and doing that in Matthew, and then just going through Matthew. And over the next couple of years, going through the Gospel of Matthew. We've not been going through a gospel since, well, it's been a long time since we've done a gospel. So we're going to do that and see a lot of Jesus, and particularly Jesus as fulfilled in the scripture, the fulfillment of Jesus from the Old Testament. And I'm hoping that will help us to know the entirety of our Bibles better and see more of what, how Christ is the pinnacle of those things and the revelation of who God is. And so as I'm trying to mix that up and figure it out, I'm going to be doing a message later from the book of Habakkuk dealing with faith in tumultuous times, because if you haven't noticed, things are kind of strange, odd, hard, difficult, frustrating, perplexing right now, politically, economically, socially. So I'm going to be looking at that from the book of Habakkuk in the next hour. So what instead I'm going to do is I'm going to take the Gospel and Life series. We're now in the section on work and going to bring it to this hour and begin at least through the month of November, the issue of work. And we have basically two sections remaining, that of work and that of justice. And so I've already said all of this. Where we've been so far is looking at the good hope of the gospel as under the theme of we've been exiled from our garden, we've been exiled from our city, and yet there remains for us a return to the city of God. We saw that in the first month. We dealt with the issues of the heart and what the gospel really is and issues of self-righteousness and why self-righteousness and Christianity doesn't go together. We dealt with a whole month on the topic of idolatry and some of the various idols of our hearts. We've dealt with the issue of community, that we are an alternate city, an alternate community, that God is building in the midst of all kinds of other social and cultural trends. And then we saw last month, or 2 months ago in September, the issue of witness, the topic of witness. So this week we began considering the topic of a biblical view of work. And if you're going through or if your community group is using Tim Keller's book, Gospel and Life, you'll know that this is the next topic. And here's some of the things we're going to try to answer over the next several weeks, either in the Sunday school or in the sermon. I'm not sure which one, but beginning this morning, some fundamental questions that we're going to try to answer. First of all, what is work? What is, in other words, why do we do work? And I'm talking about all kinds of work. I'm talking about what you do usually 5 or 6 days a week, whatever it is that you are presently doing. Why do we do it? What is it for? What is our work for? And there, we'll see there's a number of different answers to that. Some people just say, well, work is for money, to pay bills. And if that's what you think or if that's how you orient yourself toward work, I've got some, I hope, encouraging and thoughtful things to say about that. And the Bible has some thoughtful, important things to say to us. Now, what do we hope to accomplish by work? Do we just hope to accomplish retirement one day? Is the goal retirement from work? Will our work survive the present age? What you do now, if it's a secular job, is it going to survive in any way in the age to come? Is it going to go beyond what we're doing now? How about secular work? If you're not a missionary, if you're not a teacher, if you're not an evangelist, what about secular work? What's that all about? What is the most important kind of work that we can do? Is there a kind of a hierarchy? Doing a good bit of study right now on the medieval age and their love for systemizing encyclopedic catalogs of things. And one of the things they would love to do is take all of the different kinds of jobs and put them in a pyramid from the most important to least important. And do we have that kind of a view that there are some jobs and some vocations that are like really important, other things that aren't important or as important? Does the Bible lay that out for us in that way? How do we properly witness at work? What does it mean to be a witness of Jesus or a witness of God in our workplace? Is it only when we tell them the gospel, or are there other ways to witness something about God in the workplace? And what I'm hoping this will do is to equip us and to enable us to think about what we do. Almost the majority, you know, the only thing you do probably more than work is sleep. And even sleep, you realize you sleep about a third. If you sleep 8 hours a night, that's a third of your day, right? So in 60 years, you've slept 20 years of your life. Is anybody surprised by that? Yeah, a third of your life, typically, you're sleeping. Why is that? Well, another third of your life, you're working. And if you don't think your work is significant and you don't think it's important and you think it's secondary to the work of the gospel, it's secondary to spiritual things, then what that means is if you're not working, you're not sleeping, you've only got a fourth of your, or a third of your life to do something important. Well, I'm going to suggest that sleep is a spiritual work and that work is a spiritual work. And what we do with our spare time is a spiritual work. And so we're going to try to work through some of those over the next month. And what I want to begin with this week is to lay a theological foundation. And this isn't a sermon, by the way. This is intended to be a teaching interaction session. So if you ever have any questions, needed clarifications, if I'm talking too fast, Lee, please feel free to stop me, slow me down. Genesis 1, let's go there, please. Genesis 1, and I'm only going to read a couple of the verses to get us started this morning. But here's the big picture, that the Bible presents God as a workman. And I'm going to point out the significance of that in a few minutes. But the fact that God is a worker, and a worker across, he's got more callings and vocations and has done more work in every single field you can imagine than any of us will ever do. And so I want to lay a theological foundation and basically assert this, that if God is a worker in various fields and God is a spirit and everything that God does is a spiritual work, would you agree? Everything God does is spiritual? Then if he works in different fields in different ways, then we too can work in those fields and consider it a spiritual work. That's my basic argument this morning. So first of all, Genesis 1, a passage we're very familiar with, but let's read just the first few verses. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, what's interesting is it assumes his existence, but it doesn't tell us the first thing he did was exist. As the story of the Bible unfolds, in the beginning, God created. The first thing we learn about God, other than his existence, is that he's a creator. He is creative. He is an artist. And all of Genesis chapter 1 tells us that he is a builder and an arranger and an organizer. And he takes chaotic things and starts putting them in order. Amen? Some of you are like, oh yeah, oh yeah. You organizers, minimalists, you know, you're digging this right now. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so he speaks the word out, a world out of nothing and creates it. But notice the way that he originally creates it is not all of the work of 6 days. He just speaks and suddenly everything exists. He creates, and he creates a world that is without form and void. The original material is not organized. The original material that he speaks into existence, he doesn't go, be, and then suddenly there are dogs and cats and trees and people. What he does is he speaks the world into existence, and it is without form and void. So think about, and the imagery here is of a big lump of clay. He speaks clay into existence. Well, what is it? Well, it's stuff. Then what does he start doing with it? He starts organizing it. He starts ordering it. He starts making things, and he makes a horse, and he makes a man, and he makes a tree, and he makes out of this raw stuff. That's the picture that we have here in Genesis chapter 1. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And I just suggest, coming at this with fresh eyes, that the Bible is telling us a story about God creating the world and all of this mass of chaos and without form, formlessness and voidlessness. And as we read Genesis chapter 1, we're supposed to go, wow, God is busy. And actually, he's a six-day worker. One of the emphasis of Genesis chapter 1 is that he works 6 days and then he takes a day off to enjoy his work and labor. And it's what Exodus chapter 20 actually looks back on. You shall do work and do all your labor for 6 days, and the Sabbath day is a day of rest, because this is what God did. God started in all of creation a work week. The revelation of who God is begins immediately as kind of a blue-collar worker. There it is. What am I going to do? Time to get busy. First day, I'm working. Day and morning and evening. First day. What does he do the second day? He gets up, sun rises, and he makes more stuff. And he organizes more stuff. And he creates more stuff. And so the picture here is God as a workman right out of the gate. Now, that's going to be for those of us, and if you're going, what is the big deal of that? I'll tell you in a minute what I think the big deal is. But the Bible begins with God as a worker. What we don't have is a picture of God as a philosopher. In the beginning, God was thinking really hard and reflected the nature of his own reality for a couple of days. And then one afternoon, when he had a little spare time, he decided that he might mow the grass. No, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was that without form and void. And the first day, what did he do? He starts creating and making and shaping things that are beautiful and things that are good. And so what we find as we walk through the narrative is God is the workman. He is the handyman. He is the creative artist of the world. And that's the message of Genesis 1 above everything, is that what we see and what we experience is the work of God. First, he makes the materials. I mean, it's kind of like if I went out into my garage, I'm thinking, I need to make a birdhouse. Well, okay, I've got this concept of a birdhouse, but I don't have any wood. Wood, B. And there's wood. Okay, good. I need nails. Nails, B. There's nails. Okay, I need a hammer. Hammer, B. So he not only builds the stuff and arranges the stuff, he speaks the stuff into material existence. So he makes the material, then begins to arrange them and put them into structures. And notice just what Genesis 1 tells us, what kind of God he is. He speaks. He names and calls things things. He separates the evening from the morning, the night from the day, the stars and the moon and the sun. He is a separator. He's a distinguisher of different kinds of things. He gathers things together. He gathers the seas into one place, and the earth begins to show itself. He plants. In Genesis chapter 2, we read that he planted a garden in Eden. He didn't give Adam the seeds and say, here you go, go at it. God is the one who's creating and planting the garden, and then basically brings Adam along and says, look, I made a garden for you. Now tend it and care for it. But now we've got God not only as a creator potter, we've got God as a gardener and an agriculturalist. So what he does, he continues, he sets up signs. He sets up the moon and the stars for the night to rule the night. He sets up the day as a sign, or the sun as a sign for the day. He sets up rulers for the air. He makes inhabitants. He says, birds, that's your domain. That's your realm up there. And then the fields he makes, and he says, okay, cattle and all of the beasts of the field, this is your realm. And then he creates the waters. He says, fish and every teeming thing, this is your realm. And he starts putting these creatures in their proper places. And it goes on, he gives direction. He tells Adam and Eve, I've created you in my image. Therefore, rule and exercise dominion over the, and be fruitful and multiply. And this is your purpose. And this is the reason that you exist. And then he steps back at every step of the way. He says, ah, that's good. At the end of the day, he reflects back on what he has done. He's like, that's a good day's work there. The next day, he does more and he organizes more and he looks back and he says, ah, that's a good day's work and a good day's work. And then finally, he comes to the sixth day. He creates man and woman. And he looks and he goes, behold, and he looks at the whole thing and says, man, that's all very good. He's evaluating his own work. And when it is good work, he doesn't say, oh, shucks, it's really nothing. He says, no, what I did, that's good work. And it's okay to glory in the work and the creation that I've created. And then what does he do? He takes a day off. After 6 days, he says, okay, that's enough. That's all I'm going to do for this week. And then he enters into a Sabbath, into a day of rest, so that that becomes the pattern throughout all of the Bible and human history, that 6 days you shall work and do all of your labor. But there's a day of rest and reflection and worship and enjoyment. God did not create by way of pattern to say every day you ought to be just going at it, going at it, going at it, going at it. Day off, may off. I don't need a day off. I just need to work, 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 because heaven's coming soon. It's not been that way since the beginning. God gives a day off, and he does that, and it's so important. He works for 6 days, and then he takes a day of rest. Not because he's tired. God is infatigable. But there he is, taking a day off. Why does he do that? Well, here's what Tim Keller says in his excellent book, Every Good Endeavor, which is feeding into a lot of this topic for me. So here's what he says about Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, then, God worked. You want to summarize Genesis 1? In the beginning, God worked. He says, work was not a necessary evil that came into the picture later. In the beginning, God, you know, let me just ask a question. Do you think that God in the beginning could have just already had all of the creation in mind and just and everything existed standing as it is at the end of 6 days? Absolutely. In the beginning, God thought of creation and it happened. And then he reflected and became a philosopher. But the whole story is God is a worker in his creation. It's remarkable. And if you're not getting that now, through my enthusiasm, I hope that you do. Work was not a necessary evil, but it's something God gloried in. He's like, I want to unfold the creation step by step to show you what kind of God I am and what kind of work you ought to be doing. And that you ought to take glory in your work. And you ought to be glad for your work. And you ought to recognize that 6 days I was created to work. And this is fundamental to how God reveals himself. And therefore, what does man and woman do? Well, they don't come into the garden and sit in under the gondola with fans. And just fan himself and eat grapes. And God says, I've already done all the work for you. No, he says, okay, this is the pattern for you. 6 days you shall do all your work, and it's to be a work of enjoyment. It's to be a work of the display of my glory. So he says work was not a necessary evil that came into the picture later or something human beings were created to do, but that was beneath the great God himself. I mean, did you hear that? God doesn't come in and say, okay, I spoke the world into existence instantaneously, but really the reason I want you in the world is because I want you to do something that I'm unwilling to do. God from the beginning demonstrates I'm in this with you. I'm a worker with you. This world, even as you are created in my image and I give it to you to work in, it's not as if I'm not working in it. So we don't have the Greek and Roman gods who are way up on Mount Olympus. And what do? They put the labor and toil of the world on the shoulders of men while they sit up and have sex and drink and party in their Olympic enjoyment. And then occasionally they look down and it's like, yeah, now let's punish that one. This kind of arbitrary, let's just rule. But that work down there is beneath us. We have a God who comes into the world and works. And he's not a far-off God. From the beginning, he's not a far-off God. He's a God intimately interested in his creation. And how different that is than the Greek and Roman myths and the myths of the Norse gods and the other creation and Babylonian creation stories. We've got all of this. I'm getting ahead of myself. But this is not, work is not below God. He does it himself and then gives and says, now you do it. And it's supposed to be enjoyed. And at the end of a workday, Adam and Eve weren't going to be saying to themselves, man, they would have had joy in the work. That's the big deal about Genesis 3. The curse made something that was enjoyable hard. The point of the curse is not, you've been bad, therefore you need to work 6 days a week. He says, you've been bad and now your work is going to be really hard. But the work itself was not a curse. It was a reflection of the image of God. Then finally, he says, no, God worked for the sheer joy of it. He worked and he said, good. And he had another day of work. Good. Then he had another day of work. And again, my point is that if he's an all-powerful God and he wasn't like, you know, what should I make next? He's already got this all diagrammed out. For those of you who like to make lists and think ahead and plan for your vacations, he's already got all of creation planned out. He doesn't need to create the world by working in it this way. He can just think it and speak it and it happens. It says, God worked for the sheer joy of it. He said, hey, have you looked at the tree? Look at trees. Look what I did. And Adam and Eve were supposed to go, wow, that's amazing. Look how we can take this little dead thing called a seed and put it into the ground. And suddenly, somehow it comes to life and then begins to sprout and grows into something and then makes from this dirt and water and sunlight and minerals and takes all these things. And there are these fruits on the tree that magically, if you had never seen a tree before and suddenly a piece of fruit popped out of it, you would think this is sorcery. This is witchcraft. This is, okay, a little dirt, a little sun, little minerals. It's going to make this sweet, succulent fruit that you bite into and it runs down your face and you're just, and you feel the sun. You know, they're experiencing that in the garden. They're like, look, this is, everything was infused and enchanted with the power and majesty of God. He goes on to say, finally, work could not have a more exalted inauguration. Are you with me? You got the point? So, when we look at other passages of the Bible, let's go over to Job chapter 38. How are we on time? In Job chapter 38, when God begins to respond to Job after his interrogation and his questions, can I get a hearing before God? Listen to some of what God says about him being this worker creator. In Job chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you and you make it known to me. And what does he begin with? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Now we've moved into a carpenter builder revelation of God. I mean, who lays foundations? Steve, do you lay foundations when you in your studio? No? Casey, in your teaching mode, do you lay foundations of buildings? No, not metaphorically, just really. Yeah. Who does that? Builders do. Workers. So you look at the earth and who lays the foundations of the world? God says, I'm the one that laid the foundation of the world because I'm a construction worker to the creation itself. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And Job's response would have to be, I didn't exist yet. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Oh, I'm just a carpenter. I don't have an important job like a preacher. What? God is laying foundations. God is making measurements. Who determines measurements? Surely no. Who stretched the line like a plumb line? God's a plumb line stretcher. Man, I wish I didn't have to lay foundations. I wish I didn't have to stretch plumb lines. I wish I didn't have to measure things and lay foundations and build walls because I want to be more like God. I wish I could be a preacher. Verse 6, on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So there's the angelic beings and God is building stuff and he's got his posse on the side going, yes! Look at that! And there suddenly the earth begins to take form out of the void and all of that, and they're going, man, this is worthy of a song. Let's sing a song, boys. And they're shouting for joy and singing for joy. And then he lays out the plumb line and stretches out the waters and begins to, and everything they do is like, what? Did you see that? That's amazing. And they are singing over God as a blue-collar worker laying out the foundations of the world and creating things and making things and laying out plumb lines. And there are the morning stars singing together, and the sons of God are shouting for joy. I mean, you'd say, well, man, if only when I laid a shingle, I had somebody on the side going, yeah. If only when I arrested that guy, there would be a chorus of people going, yeah. If only when I finally balanced my checkbook, there was a group of people that popped up and went, yes, good job. Well, maybe we should. How many of us have thanked one another for the work that we do? And say, you do things that music and working with numbers. Some of you work with numbers. That's witchcraft, I'm telling you. Because I am not a numbers guy. And I just go, I can't remember any numbers. I can't remember scripture references. I got to have my Bible. I don't do our finances. We would be in the poorhouse if it were up to me to do our finances. But some of you have an ability to remember and manipulate and use maybe manipulate is not the right word. You get in trouble and go to jail for that. But to say one another, say, what is it you do? And admire one another's work and encourage one another and say, that's a good work. I mean, some of you thank me all the time for the sermons I preach. Why is that? And you don't congratulate other people. Maybe it's just because you see the work that I do. But going to one another and saying, how is your work? And then you hear about it and say, you know, that is an important work you are doing. You're reflective of the image of God. Verse 8, who shut in the sea with doors? That God's putting up doors and gates. And when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, now he's a clothes maker. Now he's a creative maker of garments and of swaddling bands. Verse 10, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no further. Now he's a real estate agent and a surveyor. Doesn't the Bible teach that he is the one who sets up the boundaries of the nations? That's a surveyor. And then he allots and gives it to different rulers and different people of the nations. That sounds like a real estate agent to me. That's remarkable. And on it goes, and I could go into Proverbs 8, where wisdom is there as a workman next to his workbench. As he's making things, and wisdom is there as a master workman. And wisdom is learning from God how to rule and create and bring beauty in the world. And then look over at Psalm 104. Psalm 104, which is one of the most glorious creational hymns. It speaks of the glory of God. It speaks of verse 31, the glory of the Lord endures forever. What's interesting about Psalm 104 is there's no work of redemption in Psalm 104. There's no sacrifices. There's no temple. It's all glorying in how God is creator of the world. In Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. In other words, you're a sharp dresser. Covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Now he's a tent maker and builder and stretcher. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. Now he's a warrior, king, glorious, majestic, riding on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers, his servants a flaming fire. He sets, and here's the imagery again of building. He sets the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. It goes on and on. Verse 10, when you go and you see springs bursting out of the hills, where did that come from? Well, if you, as a materialist, if you trace back and you'll find that it comes from the polar ice caps and it comes from these mountains and it comes down and it melts and absorbs into the thing and then it gains momentum as the gravitational pull and the forces of the moon and things like that. And finally, what comes out? It's squirting out of the... Well, isn't that interesting? No, God made that come out. Through all of those means, but you look at a spring and you go, God is the one who's squirting that water out of there that's cool and refreshing. And when I find it, it's life-giving. And God is the one that is doing that. Verse 10, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. Now he's a zookeeper. He is providing food and water for animals. And he created those animals. And he puts different kind of animals in different parts of the world. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. God is the one who waters the wild donkeys. Beside them, the birds of heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. Now he's feeding everything. He's a caretaker. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants. Well, how does grass grow? Well, now we know all of the scientific reasons behind it, supposedly. But dig back far enough and even ask the question, what is life? And the scientists don't know. At bottom, you ask them all the way back, and what is it? How did it start? How did it happen? Why does it exist versus not existing? And they say, we really don't know. We've got these theories that are kind of silly, but in some cases. But when you watch, you know, you say, oh, watching, that's as fun as watching grass grow. The psalmist thought that was really cool. And you watch, and you come out, and you go, oh, I need to cut my grass again. Why is that? Because God made the grass grow. And we complain about our grass growing, but we don't complain about fruitful trees and bananas and kiwis and pomegranates and things that fill the bellies of cows so that we can slaughter them and eat them and have nice steak dinner. We don't complain about grass growing then, do we? Just when we have to cut it. But imagine if you got your wish and the grass didn't grow. So he's the one who's providing for all this. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly. Down later, he says, you are the one who gives wine to man. He's a winemaker. Doesn't mean that you show up and it's like the milkman. You walk out on the front porch and there's bottles of wine. But through the process of fermentation, after the harvest of the vineyard and putting in the skins, and when somebody drinks wine, who is it that made that wine? Psalm 104 tells us, you are he who gave wine to man and made his heart glad. So just as he was very intimately involved in the creation, he continues to be involved with the sustaining of the world. And we've got to fight this with everything that we have in our post-industrial, scientific, modernistic mind that somehow puts the spiritual out there and in here, but doesn't see the spiritual in here and at the workplace and at the metropolitan, at the metro precinct and in your workshop and in your studio. God is there. And God is continuing to work. So think about this. In the Bible, God's a storyteller. Isn't he? Isn't he? Ultimately, he's telling his story. He created a story. He wrote a story before the creation of the world. He said, I've got a story of the fall, the creation of the fall and the redemption of man. It's not that he's making this up as he goes along. He's already got this out before he's even planned it or before he's created it. And then what is he doing? He just doesn't give us a book of facts. He tells us a story. It's remarkable. He's a storyteller. He's a writer. He inspires Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. He loves literature and writing. And has most clearly revealed himself, apart from his Son, in the Scriptures, in the writings of the Old and New Testament. He's a writer. And he chooses his words carefully. And he knows and loves nouns and pronouns and prepositions and adjectives. He's a rescuer. So when we see policemen and we see firemen and we see EMT people coming and caring for people and rescuing them, who's doing that ultimately? It's God working in his creation for good. He's a symbolic visionary. What I mean by that is you look at the prophets and it's clear that God isn't just concerned about bland propositional statements of truth. He doesn't just say, here's what's true, period. He says things like, there was an eagle that came flying from the north. And it scooped up the basket and it had a woman in it. And then he put a rock on the top of that basket. There's my message to you. Now, he could have just said, you're in big trouble because I'm sending an army to kill you and destroy you and take you into captivity. But he says, there's an eagle flying from the north. He's a visionary storyteller. He uses symbols. He has revealed that isn't, I'm a proposition person. I'm not a very creative person. Therefore, I don't need to be interested in literature and creativity and symbols. God has revealed himself this way. He wrote this book through people so that we would know it and love it and understand it. He's a ruler. He reveals himself as the ruler of the world and the ruler over Israel. He reveals himself in one of the most demeaning, ostracized occupations of the ancient world, the shepherd who stunk and smelled like sheep and had feces on him and wrestled with disease and fought wolves and was mostly in isolation or was with other shepherds. And David has no problem saying, the Lord is my shepherd. He took the sanitation department job of our day and says, you know what God is? He's like the sanitation worker who carries my garbage away. And takes my mess and my yuck and my filth. And you know what he does? He separates me and he dumps it into a hole so it will never be seen again. God is my sanitation worker. Amen? Amen? That's what he does with the shepherd. He's a shepherd. He's a vine dresser. Jesus speaks of him being the dresser of the vine. What do you do with vines? Grapes aren't a big deal in the Bible. Wine is a big deal in the Bible. He's the accountant. Where's that? He tallies up our sins. And he cancels debts. And he takes the credit of Christ and imputes it to our account and removes our sins from our account and imputes them to Jesus. That sounds like accounting to me. He's a lawyer. There are cases in the Bible where he comes and brings a case against his people. He says, for these five reasons, I'm condemning you. And then lays out, because you did this, because you... That's the work of a lawyer, a prosecutor. He does the work of a judge. He does the work of a potter. He makes things. And if they don't turn out, he destroys things. And then he takes clay pots and puts precious treasures into them. He's a master builder. He's a carpenter. And isn't it amazing that when God comes into the flesh, he doesn't come as a philosopher. He's not born into royalty. He doesn't learn letters. They ask, where did he get this learning? This kid didn't go to college. How does he have so much wisdom? He doesn't come as a philosopher. We don't have any of his words except for the reason that he stayed back in Jerusalem at age 12. But we don't have a contemplative, contemplative guy wandering out through the desert by himself. What is he doing? He's working in the shop of his father for 30 years. And then when he's called to be a teacher, he goes. By the way, it's probably that he was an architecton, where we get the word architect. You hear it? Architecton. Which probably meant that he didn't just work with wood. He worked with metals. He worked with stones. He was a master builder. He was like a head construction worker. He would have known how to do a number of different kinds of things, kind of like our Basils and Robs and some of these guys who are able to do a whole host of different kinds of things. And he does that for 30 years. And it's not the complaint, oh, we always knew this guy would be something special because he sure wasn't good at carpentry. He sure wasn't good at laying foundations. He comes in and he, as it were, just comes into Israel and under stealth. It's like, wait a minute, isn't this the carpenter's, the architecton's son? Where did he get this learning? For 30 years, he is a sinless but ordinary laborer. He is revealed in Scripture. He is indeed a teacher. He is the great teacher. God himself, God in Jesus Christ, is a teacher. He's also a doctor. He fixes and heals people. He's a soldier warrior who wields a shield. He wields a bow. He wields a sword. He rides in a chariot. He's a military trainer. David says, the Lord has trained my hands for what? For war. And that wasn't a metaphor. Because David's thinking, oh, there's this philosophically metaphysical warfare going on. He's talking, I took real people and real flesh and bone and cut them in two. Who trained your hands to do that, David? The Lord did. He's a military trainer. He's a musician. He sings and rejoices over his people with rejoicing. He's a baker, a maker of food. What does he do? He brings food to Elijah in the wilderness. And I've already said, he makes the food from the trees and from the beasts of the field. And when that mother lioness runs and catches her prey and digs her claws into it and bites into the hindquarters, and finally it bleeds out and it's lying there fresh and warm, and the cubs come and begin to chew on it, and mama rips it open so that their little teeth can get back in there. Who is feeding those lioness cubs? The psalm says God gives those cubs their food. To which mama goes, well, no, I'm the one that did that. No, God gave you the strength and he gave you the life and he provided the opportunity. And even in the feeding of little lion cubs, God is the one who's providing. He's a caterer to the entire world. He's the gardener. I've already mentioned that. He's a dramatic director. He is directing the drama and the outplay of the nations so that whatever happens on Tuesday is not somebody got voted in that God was unaware of. He has already appointed who should be chosen by the free will of the people and has a very specific purpose, and that person will play a very specific part in the drama of God. He's a lover. It's almost embarrassing the kind of erotic, at times there's these expressions. And if you take the Song of Solomon of more than just love for man and wife, but others, there are expressions of love and passion. And my heart and my flesh long for the living and the true God, not in a sexual way, but in a very deep, loving kind of way. God is our husband. And we are his bride. He's the winemaker. He's the zookeeper. He's the city and house builder. He's the linguist. When he takes Babylon, or at the Tower of Babel, and they're speaking essentially one language, and he confuses their language, he is putting languages in their minds and in their hearts that they've never learned before. And suddenly they're speaking, and it's now separating them into special people groups. He is the originator of language. He is the linguist. He is the one who spells out and speaks, because he is the talking God to direct even the speech and the purposes of the nation in their languages. He's the historian. He is the multimedia artist. When you look out, I love black and white pictures, but there's something about a sunrise and a sunset with all of the different swaths and layers of colors and purples and reds. And God is painting that for us to enjoy. There's no necessity to the beauty of a sunset. It doesn't need to be that way. But he layers all of the atmospheric conditions in order that the light coming from this burning ball of fire just far away enough not to kill us. So far away so that we freeze. He put that ball to send that light to come through the prisms of all of those atmospheric conditions to paint the beautiful colors in the sky. And that's just not science. That's God. I like Bob Ross in some ways, but Bob Ross ain't got anything on the Lord. He makes happy little trees too. He's a multimedia artist. The birds sing. Why? Because he gave them voice. Now, allergies are a part of the fall, I think. But nevertheless, flowers, the fragrances of the flowers or of the smell of a newly mown field. God gave us those olfactory nerves and makes those smells. He is all about multimedia to display his glory. He's a logician. In Isaiah 1, he says, come, let us reason together. Don't do this. This is the consequence of this. He's a logician. He's a preacher. He proclaims his glory, his redemption. He's a restorationist. The guy that takes the car in his hand, or the gal, and takes the car in hand and it's wrecked and begins to put it together and put new fenders on it, begins to bondo it, puts new and makes it a beautiful thing, is reflective of how God takes things broken and ruined and brings them about. People who on HGTV, restore houses, it's a beautiful thing. And reflective of the image of God. He's the restorationist. He's the clothes maker. He's the butcher. He's the hunter. And on and on. These are the ways that God has revealed himself. These are the ways. And you see how many fields he covers? In some sense, it's kind of sad that most of us only get one field in a lifetime. So what is the big deal about this? This is a significant contrast to other creation myths and mythologies, origin stories, and philosophies. I've already mentioned this. There's no God like this revealed in any world religion. Not like this, who's such a part of us and so integrated into us and yet separate from us. A God of creator of beauty and glory who creates us to work. And Jesus says, I am working and my Father is working. And let me make the point here. His work is not only the work of redemption. Do you see that now? Amen. The work of redemption is very exceedingly important. But we can so emphasize the work of redemption that we can ignore the work of creation, the work of providence, the work of ordinary work. Because we have been so deceived into thinking there's such a thing as ordinary work. If God sanctifies all of these fields, then all of these fields are extraordinary or supernatural or spiritual. Yeah, Tony. That's right. That's right. That's right.
In all of the list of things.
Isn't it interesting? In the ancient world, they had guilds, and every guild had a head god. So you had a god of the carpenter guild. You have a god of the musician guild. God is the god of every guild. God is the god of the soldier. God is the god of the musician. God is the god of the teacher. God is the god of the philosopher. God is the god of the butcher. God is the god. He is the god of every single guild. And therefore, every single one of us, if it's a lawful work, it's a work to be done for the glory of God. And if you think that what I do is more important or more spiritual than what you do and more reflective of the image of God, I hope this significantly turns that. Let's move quickly. I'm 4 minutes. In most creation mythologies and other things, work is depicted as a curse, a part of cosmic conflict, or a battle against the elements, or even a battle against demons. It happens because of bad stuff. But we've seen that's not the case. God was a worker from the beginning, before the fall, and we were workers from the beginning, from before the fall. Contrast this to our culture that is constantly pressing on to us to work 5 days max and to live for recreation, preparing for retirement from work. What is the American dream? To work at most 5 days a week, 9 to 5 at most, for about 20 to 30 years of your life, and then retire into recreation. So it's just a necessity to pay the bills. It's just a necessity to raise kids. It's just a necessity to do the things. But it doesn't view work as itself a sanctified, glorious work. And if I could just ask a personal question, how do you engage in your work? Is it a mere necessity? Or is it a particular calling that God has given you to reflect his image and glory, to show and demonstrate his glory in your particular sphere, and not just to make money? Money's a necessity. But work is from the beginning. We can spend so much time working and yet are told it is keeping us from the good life. Somebody says, I retired and I just spend my day on the beaches. I just can do whatever I want to do and I don't have to work anymore. We go, congratulations, instead of going, oh, I'm sorry. And it's no wonder that men who've been workers and women who've been workers all their life retire. And I don't mean retire from one vocation so you can give yourself to other things and you just retire from a particular job or vocation so that you may work in other areas. But I'm talking about I'm done. And what happens to those folks statistically within a few years? Very quickly, they have a sense of purposelessness, hopelessness, and even question of why do I exist? So, sadly, even Christians consider their work as fundamentally a part of the curse, a necessary evil to make money for living or to accomplish real spiritual work. I go to work so I can give to the work of the church. And I'm going to assert that that's totally wrong thinking. In part, yes, but I work for more than money. I work for work's sake. And we'll come to see that later. As Jesus had said from the beginning, it was not so. He says that about divorce and marriage and such. Jesus himself, while having a vitally important task as Messiah, spends 30 years in faithful work, learning to read, helping out with the siblings, following the directions of Joseph and Mary, and doing work with his hands. And he doesn't get to the end of that life and go, finally, man, I've been waiting for this. I'm chomping at the bit. Now I can be Messiah. He waited for the proper time when he was called into that vocation. And what's interesting, and one of the William Perkins, a Puritan who wrote a treatise on calling and vocation that I'll be mentioning at another time. He mentions that when somebody comes and says, my brother has this thing against me and he's got my land. Jesus, maybe you've been confused by this, but he says, basically settle this land dispute between me and my brother. And Jesus is like, that's not my job. That's not for me to do. I have a specific work of Messiah and teacher, and this is my specific work. So though he is God in the flesh and judges the entire universe and could have solved that case infallibly, Jesus said, that's not my territory. That's not my job to solve that. Who am I to do that? Well, I thought you were God and all that. Yeah, but it's not my job. Ben. Yeah, well, let me give these applications, and I'm probably not, that's where, but I'm laying the theological foundation first, and then we're going to ask questions about our work in particular in the coming weeks. So I won't get to all that today because I'm 30 seconds over. Very quickly, let me just read these. Since God is a creative worker and an essential part of our being, this is the first part, is to think about our being workers differently. An essential part of our bearing his image is to do likewise. We don't merely bear his image when we do good moral things. We don't merely bear his image when we talk about Jesus. We bear his image when we do good work. Whatever the work is, we are bearing his image in our work. So that's the first thing, is what am I going to work to do? The fundamental thing I'm going to work to do is to display the image of God in how and what I work and do, no matter what field that is. I think that's the first thing. While God is creator out of nothing, we are sub-creators. We are the ones who are discovering and naming and utilizing and decorating and counting and arranging. This is what we do. This is what Tolkien calls us being sub-creators, not just for writers and dramatists and musicians, but whatever our work is, it's just taking the stuff of creation that's in chaos and bringing order out of chaos. In some sense, that's what all of our jobs are doing. Work is therefore not to be despised. Neither is work to be an idol. Because what's clear is that work and our job and our vocation, our career is not God. God is God. And there's a pitfall on both sides. Ephesians 2:10, we won't get into it now, that we are created in Christ Jesus. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. That we are his workmanship. We are his poema, the word we get poem from. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the foundation of the world, to do the works that he has prepared for us. And we always think, at least I do, think of those works that he's prepared for us, like feeding the poor and being a nice guy and being, you know, spiritual. But we need to think about that verse. The works that he has created us to do are the works into which he's called us to do. He has recreated us in Christ Jesus for specific kinds of good works. We'll come back to that verse, I think, at another time. So let me close just by saying, what is your view of work? I hope this both excites you about who God is. How great is our God? There is no God like this God. And if you aren't a Christian this morning, some people get nervous when you say, well, explore other religions, explore other ideas. If you're sitting on the fence, you know, think about some other things. We have nothing to fear. There's no God like God. The Hindu gods are not like this God. Allah is not like this God. Allah doesn't come into the world to work and incarnate himself and show himself a blue collar and a white collar thinker and all of the rest. He doesn't come into the world to do that. He's far off. But this God is with us. Emmanuel. And he sanctifies every good work that we do. Not just church work, not just preaching work. He does those things. But he is the God of every guild. Let's not forget that. Let's pray. I apologize for that's not a good record so far. One time back, I'm already over. So let's please pray. Lord, we do ask, please, that you would help us to think deeply. And as our brother asked about the practical application of this, that we would first and foremost have a renovation of view of who you are, a change in our theology, so that we might have a change in our practice and the way that we think of what we're going to do tomorrow morning when we get up and either do our work at home or go into a workplace, that, Lord, we would come with a new heart orientation, asking new questions about the work that we do. Lord, thank you for your word. I am, just over the past several days, am amazed and enamored again at the word of God, at the Bible. Oh, it is so beautiful, and it is so messy, and it is so, it sometimes feels chaotic, and sometimes so orderly. And Lord, I just realize that we are not making this what we want it to be. It is making us and remaking us. And so, Lord, may our hearts be submitted to the beauty, the glory, the creativity, the diversity, and the unity of your word. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself and not being a God who cast us away into the garbage heap, but does cast away all of our sins in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.